rest of the day. We kind of left off rather abruptly last Sunday on our study of the doctrine of preservation. We're looking at it from the perspective of the corrupting influences of eclectic textual criticism. Do we have a Bible or don't we? And, of course, as if we have a Bible, how do we get it? Did God supernaturally preserve it? And, of course, all the other things that come along with it. And we're looking at two basic texts, springboarding out of it. One of these is 2 Timothy 2:15. Let's all say that together. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, the word of truth there has to be rightly divided. It's pretty important that we understand what the word of truth is. And that goes into 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And there, of course, it says, for all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So we have two connecting verses. First of all, we have to have the word of truth. We have to have it preserved by God. We have to have accurate translations of the preserved words of God, not just something else. And of course, we have all kinds of things going on like that today. So when dealing with the issues of 2 Timothy 2:15 and 2 Timothy 3:16, we have three, maybe four issues that are important. First of all, inspiration. What does that mean? We have preservation. What does that mean? Textual preservation. What does that mean? Is it natural? Is it supernatural? And we have the issue of infallibility. Is the Bible inerrant? And if it is, what does infallibility mean? Does it mean it's just without error? Or inerrant means it is incapable of error? We'll look at some of those things today. So we have all of these issues today, and every person in every generation then must deal with the subtle questions asked by Satan to Eve in the garden. I notice he didn't ask Adam these questions. Right? Who is given the direct revelation? Adam. How did Eve get the revelation? Indirectly. So she didn't have direct communication. So she is, he comes to try to deceive her because she is second in the chain of transference. Every one of us fall into that category. So for every one of us, we have the three questions of Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 5 that come to every one of us. And these are all these questions are exactly what these issues are. Inspiration, preservation, and infallibility of Scripture. So we have to understand that we get direct revelation from God only when we rightly divide the word of truth, we have the preserved words of God, and then, of course, we understand that those words are without error. God knew exactly what he was saying and communicated specificity in the words he gave. And it is our responsibility then to gather the specificity of what God has said, not to add to it, nor to take from it. So the pattern of Satan's attack against humanity always begins with attacking what God has said or questioning what God has said. So in Genesis 3, 1 through 5, we are given the record of the pattern of attack against God's word. And this pattern has never changed since the beginning of deception. Otherwise, if you are looking for a pattern of deception, If somebody is trying to deceive you, it's going to fall into one of these three categories that Satan gives us in this deception of Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. So turn there with me. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast. Now what does that word subtle mean? Well, the point of subtle is he is seeking to deceive. And he knows the Word of God better than you and I know it and ever will know it. But he is going to take and build upon the nature of man because of the ignorance of God. He had a knowledge of God that humans did not yet have. And yet he is trying to trick humans. Deceive them. John.
Subtle is you can't hardly tell.
That's right.
Subtle is you can't hardly tell what's right or what's wrong.
Exactly right. Very subtle. Very, very hard to see what he's doing. So what is God doing here in Genesis 3, 1 through 5? I have this 5,000 watt flashlight at home. And I can take that and shine it on anything, and it's just like daylight. I mean, big old thing. Whoa. Everything, you see the dust on the ground, how bright it shines. That's what God's doing in Genesis 1 through 5. He is exposing the subtleties of Satan. The things he is, so you can hardly tell between what is right and wrong. And he is showing us how he deceives. And notice here that it's all about the Word of God, what God has said. So he's more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, now that's a key phrase, because he didn't say it unto Adam. Adam had been given direct revelation from God, and he knew exactly what God had said. In fact, he was going to deceive Eve, get her to fall, and use Adam's love for Eve to disobey God and bring fall of humanity. Because God had given dominion to man, not to the woman. And so if he could get Adam to willfully choose to obey Eve, even though he knew, remember it says Adam was not deceived. I believe he loved Eve and did not want to lose her. And so he was willing to sin in order to keep Eve, but in doing so he'd lose God. And so God, Satan used it. That's a subtlety. And don't let Satan use your love to get you to be disobedient to God. So he said to the woman, yea, hath God said. In other words, are you sure it was God that said it? Are you sure you understand what was said? Did she hear what God had said? No. So he can question that, right? He says, are you sure it was God that said that, not just Adam? Are you sure? Are you sure you understood what you think God said? So he says, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. He says, are you sure that's what God said? Now, what did Adam say? Don't even touch it, right? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, did God say, don't touch it? So, where did that come from? From the indirect transference of Adam now protecting. He's building fences. He says, now, okay, Eve, that tree there, we're not supposed to eat of that tree. And I'm going to build a fence here. Don't even touch it. Stay far enough away from it that you don't even touch it. Now that's nothing wrong with building fences. But he did add unto what God had said. Right? And of course, there now it becomes God's word plus what? Adam's word. We have to be careful about that. We have all kinds of issues today within theological circles that people say, well, here's what we need to do. You need to establish this and establish this and all of these different rules, which are preferences to build fences to keep people from getting even close to where they ought to be. But I've learned over the years of my life, I'm not going to do that as a pastor. Many times that has to be done by the priesthood of the home. The father wants to do that, but if the father is going to do that, he wants to make clear, now here's what God said, but let's just make sure that we don't get even close to this, and here's what I'm going to add to this to make sure that we don't get close. Well, that's okay. Building fences is okay. But you got to make sure that you discern and differentiate between what God has said and what you think God has said, or how you are going to protect your family in those areas. Now, of course, he says, but he goes on, he says in verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, now he's not done trying to deceive her. He's already got her to question what God has said. And has challenged what God has said. And the serpent said unto the woman, verse 4, ye shall not surely die. So what you think you heard is not the truth, thereby questioning now the veracity of the Word of God. Is the Word of God trustworthy? Now, he's saying, let's try an experiment. If you eat this and you don't die right away, what's the key word there? Right away. Because he's not differentiating between spiritual death, which is separation from God, and physical death, which is separation of the spirit and soul from the body. He's not differentiating. God's talking about spiritual death. And physical death would take place, separation of the spirit and soul from the body would take place at a later time. In fact, almost 1,000 years later. But what God meant and what Satan means are two different things. Right? He says, you shall not surely die. So he questions now the veracity of God and is thereby saying, let's have an experiment. For God doth know in the day that you eat thereof that your eyes shall be open. What would really happen? Eyes were closed, right? She became blinded. Right? That's the fall of humanity. Eyes were open. He now tells a complete lie. And his lie is, your eyes will be open, and you shall be as gods. That's the third one. Now the point is, he said, your eyes shall be open, when he knew that now God, because of the fall, would put man into the darkness. He couldn't see the spiritual realm anymore. Wouldn't be able to see angels or see God anymore. God would put them into darkness to protect man from immediate death, physical death. Now, they already died spiritually when they sinned. They die spiritually, but they don't immediately die physically. And so they've got the grace of God puts them into the darkness to hide God's glory from them, which would immediately destroy them. But the third accusation is, ye shall be as gods. And now questioning here the motives of God and accusing of God of selfishness, thereby proclaiming disobedience and rebellion are what? These are good things. And pathways to your own godhood. Now this is, all kinds of religions proclaim pathways to godhood. The Gnostics did. You climb this chain, if you will, this ladder up to the final plethora of saving knowledge, and you finally reach godhood. There's Hinduism, Buddhism, all of these, which make the same kind of issues. But these three attacks against the Word of God are all found within the issues of eclectic textual criticism and varying degrees of liberal theology. Every one of them. So therefore, any form these attacks take is satanic in nature, scope, and purpose. So when you're dealing with eclectic textual criticism and textual reconstructionism, you are dealing with satanic subtle forces. Come forward to you in the form of scholarship, when in fact they are just subtle satanic forces trying to deceive you into varying degrees of mistrust of the Word of God or complete distrust and rejection of the Word of God. Now, Satan speaks with the voice of those he has deceived, and therefore professing believers must take care Satan is not using their tongues. And this is certainly true, because it makes any difference to ask these questions or formulate these texts. Doesn't make any difference how much scholarship they have. They are simply speaking with the voice of Satan. These are Satan's questions, and they're just reiterating them to mankind. So we either believe in the supernatural inspiration of the Word of God, the supernatural preservation of the Word of God, the infallibility and inerrancy of the Word of God, or we don't. And if we begin to approach the Word of God axiopistically rather than autopistically, we immediately open ourselves to these questions. Instead of responding to them the way Jesus did in his temptations. Remember, he answered every one of the temptations. Is it not written? Right? So he answered every one of those temptations with the Word of God. Now, we have to understand some terminology. And in understanding the terminology, we can be able to defend a biblical position, which is verbal plenary inspiration, supernatural, verbal plenary preservation, supernatural, verbal plenary infallibility, supernatural, and verbal plenary inerrancy, which is supernatural. Now, naturalism always tries to enter into this issue, and when naturalism comes in, we are moving away into the subtleties of satanic deception. We have to be careful of that. So it's very important that we understand terminology. The terminology that's used in this discussion. Now, as we understand these terms, and we listen to other people talk and use these terms, we have to understand what they mean instead of what they say they mean. Because that's a subtlety of Satan. He always redefines terms. That's what he does. That's what he was doing with those three questions in the Garden of Eden. So the first one is the canonization of Scripture. The canonicity of the Scriptures was and is inherent within them, and was so from the moment they were written. Otherwise, they were recognized as Scripture. That's what the word canon means. No Bible book became canonical by action of some council. The word canonized regarding the Scripture simply means to recognize. So immediately they were recognized as what? Scripture. What does that mean? All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. So they were recognized that they were inspired by God the moment they were received. So every time the Apostle Paul or Peter or James or John or Jude wrote an epistle, it was immediately considered canon or recognized as Scripture. So the canon has been recognized as complete since 397 AD. When I say recognized as complete, it's been recognized by Christianity, even all variations of Christianity, including Roman Catholicism, since 397. Although it was complete with the writing of the Revelation of Jesus Christ in probably 96 AD. So the recognizing of canon by 397 has nothing to do whatsoever with the authenticity and the canon of Scripture the moment it was written in 96 AD. Right? So when you're answering that, people say, well, it's been recognized, Scripture has been canonized since 397. You should respond with that by what?
Well, really, it was around
96 AD when the book of Revelation, well, we're guessing a little bit about that, but it's a pretty close date, I think. 96 AD. Otherwise, when the Word of God was complete, was when John wrote his book of Revelation. Was inspired by God to give us the book of Revelation. That's when the Scripture was canonized. And closed, right? We'll see that in a while. Closed canon. What does that mean?
Nothing more.
Right.
Nothing more added. No more inspiration. So, how does that affect our modern day theology?
How about people say, God told me? If you read it in Scriptures and God told you, provided you understand what God said correctly, right? You divide it, right? So, I have this gift of tongues, and I have new inspiration for the church from God. No? Then work, right? Closed canon. How about, I got this message from an angel named Moroni, and he has given me the new revelation. And now it corrects everything we had before. Well, and of course they were written on golden tablets, but uniquely, I find it uniquely in the Book of Mormon that a large portion of the Book of Luke in the King James translation is part of the Book of Moroni. So, he plagiarized that and put it in the book of... How about papal edicts? Yeah, well, homosexuality was wrong now or back then, but now, according to papal edict, sodomy is no longer sin. God creates in that way. What's that going on? Canon is closed, right? So God can't change by papal edict Christian doctrine. God is consistent in truth. So, the canon of Scripture is thereby closed. As John said, that means finished, complete. When was that take place? 96 AD. So if that has happened, we don't need to have the canon recognized by all Christianity in 96, or in 397 AD, because we know by supernatural revelation that the Scriptures were closed, the canon was closed in 96 AD at the completion of the writing of the book of Revelation. Those are important things. Because you're going to differentiate between the history of the canon and the actual supernatural closing of the canon. So therefore, canon means what? All the recognized books of the Bible. And we have them all in the King James Bible. So, therefore the commandment of God regarding the adding to His words or subtracting from His words applies to everyone in every generation. No religious leader can add to or take from what God's canon of Scripture says. I'm having a new revelation. Now I write commentaries on the Bible. But my commentaries, if they are right and wrong, only substantiate or take away from the Word of God. And you can be very sure that I'm very careful about not adding to or taking from the Word of God. And if I am giving an explanation, that we have to understand that we better be very humble about it and just explain that maybe we might be wrong. You know? That's why I study so much, because I don't want to be wrong. I want to make sure we get it from God's Word. And secondly, if I have an opinion, I want to make sure I state an opinion. That is an opinion. Otherwise, we don't know this. We don't know this, what I'm saying. I guess it's just conjecture. I want to make sure that we state that, because I don't want to add to the Word of God either. All of these things are very important. So papal bulls cannot change beliefs established by rightly dividing the word of truth. The Book of Mormon is not new revelation, correcting these things on the King James Bible. The Quran is not new revelation from God, and therefore casting away the nation of Israel, wanting them all killed and annihilated. And none of these are part of modern revelation, nor is any of the books, other books, the Hindu books or other books, other writings that we have. New translations of the inspired Hebrew and Greek texts. Now, we believe that supernaturally preserved texts are the Masoretic Hebrew text and the received text, or what we know as the majority text, not the eclectic text, that's reconstructed. The supernaturally preserved words are the Masoretic Hebrew text and the majority text, which of course is the 99%. The other eclectic text is built upon the 1% of text, 99% of text, 1% of text. So new translations of the inspired Hebrew and Greek text, or changing the preserved Hebrew and Greek text, have no veracity compared, trustworthiness, that's what the word veracity means, compared to rightly dividing the word of truth in the preserved Masoretic, that's a school of rabbinical scribes, the Masoretic Hebrew text and the Greek majority text, or the received text, which we know as a received text today. So all of those terms are important. When we talk about the supernaturally inspired Hebrew text, we're not talking about the Septuagint. And the Septuagint we have today, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, is not the same as the Septuagint that was used by Jesus and the apostles and other believers at the time of Christ. The Septuagint that we have today is radically different. Secondly, it's a Masoretic Hebrew text, not all of the Hebrew text. There's variations. And then we have the majority text, which is the Byzantine text group, as opposed to the Alexandrian text group. 99% compared to 1% of what we have in those texts. So the great, understand those terms when we talk, what we're talking about when we say this. And you have to say, well, what text are you referring to when you believe that the Bible is inspired? Are you referring to the natural reconstruction of the Greek text through the 1% of texts which don't agree with each other? In fact, disagree in thousands of different places. Many places don't even have large portions of the scriptures aren't even there. So, which one are you talking about when you talk about the inspired word of God? Do you believe natural reconstruction or supernatural preservation of God's word in these texts? And which Hebrew text are you referring to? Now, the great Jewish historian Josephus, I have his history books, and I read them, although they're very, I think they're written in a size 6 font in a book that's about like this, about this thick. Normally it was written before, it was written in 3 volumes. But when they published it in 1 volume, they put it in a huge book and reduced the font way down so you'd get it all in there. But it's an interesting read. He stated that the Jews had held there as sacred 22 books, which include the same books as our present 39 books of the Old Testament. Otherwise, it's the same books. We've just divided them differently. They divided them in 22 different books. We've divided them in the English Bible in 39 different books. The church fathers, that's from the early church fathers from 70 to 170, those are right after Christ, right after the apostles, recognized as canonical all 27 New Testament covenant books, although not all of them recognize the same books. Now we have the Apocrypha, and the Apocrypha was originally in the King James, but nobody believed the Apocrypha were scripture. They put them in there just to Of course, now most King James do not have the Apocrypha books for a number of reasons, because they didn't believe that they're the Bible. And so on the end of my Bible, see what it says here? It says the Holy Bible, right? The Apocrypha book is not the holy part. The Bible word just, but word Bible just means book. So the Holy Bible signifies that this is God's word. Right here. So it recognizes only the canon. What is recognized as scripture. So the Apocrypha books later were taken out of this because of that. Because they were no longer, those Apocrypha books are no longer considered scripture. Now, another term. Any questions on any of that? Still do, yes. Yes. In fact, I have what is called the Anchor Study Bible, which, I think it's, I can't remember, 26, 29 volumes. And that includes the Apocryphal books as well. In fact, if you ever get, any notification that you want to get the Edenic Bible, that has a lot of these Apocryphal books in it. And, you know, they're not inspired, and they may have some historical things, but they are filled with sensationalism and spiritualization. Excuse me. So let's go to the next term, verbal inspiration. What that means is the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words of the text, some of the book of Daniel's Aramaic, are breathed out by God. In other words, God individually chose each word of the Bible. He did not just choose the ideas of the Bible. He chose every single word of the Bible. The writers of the Bible are merely secretaries. God gave them the words. Now, he gave them in different ways, in visions, in the words. When Jeremiah, when they had burned the book of Jeremiah, God gave Jeremiah again those words, and Jeremiah recorded them again. That's supernatural preservation. We'll look at that later on when we get to that area. So verbal inspiration means words. And it means God chose the words. God gave those words to a man to write down and to record. And plenary inspiration, which is a second term, it's a big term, all parts of the Bible are inspired, including grammar and syntax. Now, translations become difficult because different languages have different syntax. The Greek texts come to us in running text in all small letters, no capital letters, without any punctuation, because the Greek syntax tells you punctuation. You don't have to put punctuation in the Greek syntax. It's already in the words, in the syntax of the words. So a different spelling or a different letter changes, can change the syntax. For instance, verb tenses. You don't have to put a past present tense because the syntax tells you that immediately. You have three controlling things. We have them in English as well, but it's even more specific in the Greek text. Of course, there's verb tense, verb voice, and the verb mood. So all of those come. When plenary is used in connection with Bible inspiration, it means that the Bible is completely and absolutely inspired by God in every respect or purpose to which it speaks. If it speaks in regarding history, it's plenarily inspired in that. When it speaks regarding science, it's plenarily inspired in that. So their plenary inspiration connects both to the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture, since all Scripture is sourced in the character and nature of God. Can God lie? Is God inconsistent? No. So his word cannot lie, and his word cannot be inconsistent. It must be harmony. So that is the great truth of the scriptures, is that although we have scripture written over a span of thousands of years, every statement in the book is in perfect harmony with one another. There are no contradictions. So all of that's sourced in the character and nature of God. Then we talk about inerrant inspiration. Now we would think that inerrant simply means without errors, but it means more than that. And we'll see that as we connect it to the word infallible in a minute. But the Bible is without errors or contradictions. There are no contradictions in the Bible. But when we think and allow people to project that there are errors in the Bible, we just say, no, there are no errors in the Bible. We have to argue with them or debate with them. And somebody says, well, here, what's this? There's a contradiction. You say, well, that's simply because we don't understand it. There's a contradiction. Well, if you had a proper understanding of the difference between a Hebrew calendar and a Julian calendar, you'd understand that when they say hours and days and months, and some of those are going to be different, they're going to appear to be contradictory because we think everything's just always the same as it has been. And that's not the case. But when you allow for any error, opens the Bible to suspicion or doubt on all other points. In fact, all points. If an errancy falls, all doctrines, all dogmatism falls with it. So the degree by which you can cause doubt on the Bible is how you begin to doubt and de-establish dogmatism. Otherwise, dogmatism hath God said? And you say, yes, God has said. And here's where he says it. You know, I've had many people say, well, the Bible's full of errors. I said, well, show me one. And I'll wait. And they say, what are you waiting for? I said, I'm waiting for you to show me an error. Show me one of the errors that you say is in the Bible. Now, they don't know that what they're talking about. They're just a parrot. A parrot, you know, that is, right? That's a stupid animal that just says what somebody else has told it to say. But they haven't done any investigation themselves. And so they say, well, here's an error. Well, how do you know that's an error? Well, how are they going to know it's an error? Somebody told me it was an error. I said, well, let me show you that, how that is not an error. I have one book in my library that deals with many of these challenges to the errancy of the Word of God. I appreciate it a great deal, especially as a young Christian, because it gave me an answer to a lot of these things. And it's only, you know, 200, 300 pages thick, but what it established for me was that if there's an inconsistency with the Word of God, all it does is expose my ignorance, or the ignorance of the person who's making it. Because most of these things, well, I'll say all of them, are easily explained. If you have a little bit of knowledge about these things. So then we come to the area of infallibility or the infallible scripture. The Bible is absolutely accurate. And here's the key. Here's what infallible means. It's incapable of error. Why? Because it's connected to the character and nature of God. Is God capable of error? No. If the book he supernaturally inspired cannot be capable of error. So that's why it's important to understand that all of these truths are connected to the character, nature, and attributes of God. If the Bible is supernaturally inspired, supernaturally, plenarily inspired, and supernaturally infallible and errant, it's incapable of error because it's connected to the character, nature, and attributes of God. Now let's talk one more time about one more term. Unlimited plenary inspiration. And that includes inerrancy in the matters of history, genealogies, accounts of creation, science, etc. higher criticism, remember that comes, approach the Bible as merely another book, the common book, and higher means outside of the scriptures. They stepped outside of the supernatural view of scripture and began to look at the scriptures naturally. So, they said, now it had a lot of different things that came out of this, the Bible is inspired in its purposes. Remember that one? Well, that means it didn't, purposes of the Bible is not a scientific book, not even a history book. The Bible is to teach us how to get saved. So all of these other areas doesn't need to be inspired. That's not true. Unlimited plenary inspiration means it is inspired and inerrant in the matters of history, genealogy, accounts of creation, science, everything. And no one knows better what God did than he who did it, and that is God. So that is the issue of the supernatural inspiration, preservation, and inerrancy of the Word of God. Now, the Bible does record things that are untrue. Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 through 5. He records, the Bible records the lies of Satan, the questioning of Satan, but it records them perfectly and accurately. That does not make the Bible a book of lies or untrue, as many people say. Any questions so far? My wife said I went too quickly last week. You want to ask me a question? In fact, she had forgot it by the time we got home. So we didn't even get a chance to have a good discussion about it. Well, let's take just a few moments to look at, did Jesus believe in the inerrancy, verbal plenary inspiration, the inerrancy of scripture that was, and that what the Old Testament says is what we ought to take as historical truth. Did Jesus believe that? Well, Matthew 4:4. Go over there with me. It says, when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written. How does he respond to Satan? With the word of God. How does the word of God respond to Satan? With the word of God. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but what? By every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's inspiration. So Jesus here confirms that the Bible is the inspired words of God. They breathe out of the mouth of God. That is, air passes across the larynx, and when that happens, words come forth. And those words are the inspired words of God. And, of course, that is the issue here. Matthew 4:7. Again, these are refers to the inspired words of God in Scripture. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. It is what? It is written. What do we connect that to? By every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Verse 4. Verse 10. Then Jesus saith unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. It is what? It is written. Now notice what Jesus does with it. You learn something here. Learn to rebuke Satan with the word of God. That is the power over Satan. In order for you to rebuke Satan with the word of God, you must know the word of God. And you must have memorized the word of God. You have not memorized the word of God and you misquote the word of God, and I tell you, Satan's gonna beat up on you. But you learn the word of God. Learn it word for word. And you can rebuke Satan with it. Now, Matthew 19:3 and Mark 10:6-8. Here Jesus confirmed the creation of two living human beings that God called Adam and Eve in the book of Genesis. Therefore, we know this to be fact by faith. How? In the inspired and infallible words of God. We also know by faith that through the married union, two similar but distinct human beings are by God made one flesh. That's supernatural union. So this portrays, the marriage union, portrays regeneration and typifies the church of the firstborn as the bride of Christ. We know that from the book of Ephesians. Matthew 19:3. Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him or testing him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put his wife, put away his wife for every cause? Now, Pharisees are coming here and questioning the word of God. Who's got their tongue? Satan, right? This is subtlety of Satan. Remember, when Satan deceives you, you speak with his tongue. He's got your tongue. And that's what's going on here. And he answered and said to them, have you not read? Where would they have read this? Where in the scriptures? Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? You say you believe the word of God. Have you not read this? And said, for this cause shall a man, of course it's the word of God, said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. And of course that's the phrase, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. There's a new creation. How did God create Adam, create Eve? Took a rib from Adam and created Eve, and then in the marriage union, he reunites them. They now become complete in one another. They're different beings. There was a book written years ago called Men Are from Mars and Women Are from Venus. And it did deal with the fact that there is considerable differences between men and women. Not just physically. We are different in how we see things and how we approach things. And when those two things are come together, then we create one new, one functional entity. We complete one another. And that's the way God intended it to be. You show me a man that never takes the valued opinion of his wife, and I'll show you a fool. And you show me a woman that always wants to overlord over her husband, and I'll show you another fool. And they don't understand how it's supposed to work. That's why God has put man in the lead, because he wants facts to dominate over feelings. But that does not mean he doesn't want the input of feelings. Out of psychiatry came, by Freudianism, who had a mommy problem, entered into psychology the issue of, how do you feel about that? Right? Not our, well, what are the facts and what should you do about it? And then we'll just, one more verse here. Mark 10:5. And Jesus answered and said unto him, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. What were they doing? Men could divorce their wife because they didn't like the way they cooked the potatoes. And were. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So that they are no more twain, but one flesh. Again, reuniting these things. Now, when we deal with these things, I want to make it very clear. I'm not justifying in any way any man who abuses his wife or any woman who abuses her husband. And by the way, both are equally true. I've known it to be equally true on both sides, and very abhorrently true. I'm not justifying any of that. And I have counseled husbands and wives to separate, and because they can't live together in peace. They beat up on each other. And then we bring them into individual counseling and then group counseling with them together, and oftentimes even with their children in the counseling. Teach them how to live with one another in peace. Forgive one another. And I'll be very honest, it doesn't work a lot of times. Because it's this and this, and you said and you said, and remember that 10, 25 years ago, or 30 years ago, or 40 years ago. They never can get past. What is that? That's unforgiveness. But that doesn't justify the divorce. Separations are biblical. Divorce is not. And that's a whole other topic. But I wanted to make sure that I'm not trying to justify some guy beating up his wife or some woman, abusing her husband or beating up her husband. And I've seen as many black eyes on both sides of the fence as you can imagine, Connie.
Well, I wasn't saved when I chose this man, that God didn't plan him for me, and therefore I become saved and I had that divorce, and it's okay to be remarried now. Mm-hmm. Because God led me to this godly man. So how can you respond to that?
Well, there's a thousand hypotheticals. The what ifs, whole situations. And I always tell people, you have to work this out for yourself. But the point is, when it comes to me, you bring this to me and you say, I want you to marry me. There is no ordinance in the church of marriage. Marriage is a civil ceremony, not a religious ceremony. And so, marriages are recognized civilly. They are divine in the scope that whom God has joined together, and that is true of both individuals who are lost and saved. And that, of course, is where 1 Corinthians comes into play. It tells her that, we have one rule for believers, one rule for unbelievers. And the specificity of that is pretty detailed. If you want to study on it, let me know. Send me an email. I'll send it to you. I have a detailed study on that whole thing. Anybody that wants that can have it, and that would be divorce, marriage, and remarriage. A couple hundred pages on it. And you can read it, much of it or as little of it as you want. But the Bible is very specific about it and how we deal with it. So individuals have to deal with it in their own individual life. The church has to deal with it in another band. And so, there's so many issues. We spend 2-3 hours talking about that alone. If we're going to begin to open that subject up, then we have to deal with all of it. And I don't have the time to do with that, but that's a good question. If you want the study, just send me an email. I'll be glad to send it to you. Okay. Well, yes, Connie.
Okay, so verbal inspiration is Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And what do you mean by Aramaic?
As I said, a part of the book of Daniel is written in Aramaic.
And then I noticed words that the dictionaries say are derived from Latin, and I can't give my example right now.
No, that's not true. There are no Latin, was a language, but God chose the words. We have words that are interrelated, obviously, in all languages. And probably the hodgepodge or the syncretism of language probably no better amplified than in the English language, where we have Greek and German and Hebrew words, more Greek than anything, any words. But Greek, German, French, Hebrew, we have all kinds of these words integrated into English and changed in various degrees. So, no, God chose languages in the inspired text from Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Those are the only languages we have that are inspired of God. Braden, close us in prayer.
Thank you so much for dedicating the podcast to learn more about the origin of the word. Grow in our own spiritual faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.